Hey, welcome to the sermon audio from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This is Sunday, April 18, 2021. This Sunday, we continue our series in the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at chapters 2 to 5. I know that's a lot, but hang on, it's going to be a great time. God bless you as you listen.
Well, welcome here again. We get into God's Word again today. I know it was a little odd coming in from, was it last week? We had 150 people in the balcony, people down below. Everybody got to sit in their seats, their normal seats. Today we had ushers telling you where to sit, a lot of you, because we want to make sure that we spread you all out around. You at home didn't get that blessing today. You got to just sit wherever you wanted to, whether in the lazy boy or on the couch. Maybe you're watching online in bed. I don't know. Hopefully not. Hopefully you're engaging with the worship of God and you're able to celebrate His goodness and His almighty name. He is a good God. Amen. Well, before we get into God's Word today, we're going to be looking into 2 Samuel again. We are in this new series that we're in. But before we do, I think it would be really good for us to pray. I'm very conscious of the fact that when we get into God's Word, before we do, that we don't just go into it glibly or without intention, that we go into it, as one of the songs here said earlier, listening for His voice. That we go in making sure that we have postured our heart and our minds and our whole soul in a position where we can receive from God what it is that He wants to say to us. Because what good is it to get into God's Word and just read it as a story? It is more important for us to get into it and listen to the voice of God through it. So let's do that this morning, shall we? Father, I'm very cognizant of the fact that as we are coming to Your Word right now, that we all come with all kinds of things from the week past, the day today, the week ahead. Maybe some of us already had a fight with someone this morning, or maybe we heard something on the news that unsettled us, or maybe we got a phone call that bothered us, or even at least caused us to think about something that is awaiting us in the week ahead of us. Lord, this is a time where we get to kind of push the pause button on the world around us. Each of us has a life network. Each of us are connected to all kinds of people and activities, relationships and busyness. And Lord, we just put a pause button on our life network today because we want to get centered in on Christ who is in us today. We want to hear His voice through the Spirit of God. And we want to be not just blessed, but transformed. We don't want to just be informed, Lord, we want to be changed. And so, Lord, come upon our hearts today, our very souls, and make that happen. We give You permission, Holy Spirit, to move and have Your being in us and through us so that we truly are a Christian people. We bless You, and we thank You for this time in Your Word. It is precious to us, and therefore we pay attention to it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in 2 Samuel, you saw us get into chapter 1, and we saw a man attempt to get David's favor by claiming to have killed King Saul, which was a lie, right? We saw that. Saul actually killed himself out on the battlefield. He tried to get his armor-bearer to do it for him because the Philistines were approaching. Things looked grim. He didn't want to be captured so as to be tortured and then used as a trophy in the Philistine camps and cities. And so that didn't happen either, so he killed himself. He fell on his sword. Well, in chapter 1, we saw a guy, an Amalekite guy, unnamed, comes in, tries to take credit for Saul's death, and we see that this was no ordinary death. This was the death of the anointed king of Israel. Saul wasn't just king of Israel, he was the anointed king of Israel. And that was a title that held a lot more status and sway than kingship did. It meant that Saul was specially chosen by God for a very specific task and empowered to do so. It meant that Saul was especially chosen above all the other Israelites to fulfill something as king. That task was to lead the nation of Israel to claim the entire land that God had promised to Abraham, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land, though, that was dominated in much part by the Philistines, who invaded and attacked many of the surrounding nations and towns and villages. They were a wicked, idolatrous, violent people that oppressed not only Israel, as I said, but just about every person around the coast of the Mediterranean there, you see. Now remember, 1 Samuel comes on the heels of the period of the Judges, where at the end of the book of Judges, we're told this about the condition of the people at that time. It said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I've been saying that, repeating that verse every single sermon now for the last 2.5 months now, with the hope that it would somehow embed itself in our hearts and our souls and our minds, that we would not be like those kinds of people. That instead we would have God as king of our lives. See, again, the people wanted a king like the other nations had. Why? Well, basically so that they could do what they wanted, that they didn't have to submit to Yahweh as being their king. That was part of the covenant, that Yahweh would be their king and that they should not have another king from among the nations. But they wanted a king that would allow them to do as they pleased. God was not that king in their minds. And so finally, God relented and God gives them a king just like they wanted. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 first before we get into 2 Samuel here. And let's get a little bit of a recap. 1 Samuel 9, 15 to 16, it says, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, the prophet of the Most High God. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, and I have heard their cry, and it has reached me. See, there it is there. The Saul's task was, as the anointed king of Israel, was to lead the nation to deal with the ones that were the enemies of the promised land. The ones that terrorized the Israelites and their opportunities to get to that promise. But Saul proved to be the kind of king that they wanted and not the kind of king God wanted. He didn't fulfill his anointing. He became proud and he took up spiritual authority over the people of Israel, which was not his right to do so. So in a kind of a straw that broke the camel's back kind of a moment, Saul didn't wait for the prophet of God to show up before heading into battle against the Philistines. He takes matters into his own hands. He offers the Lord sacrifice, which was not his right to do, and as a result, judgment comes on Saul, and God was done with Saul. 1 Samuel 13, you have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. You should underline that. That's going to come up in weeks ahead. And appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So God reveals to Samuel, the prophet of God, that Israel's true king and Saul's replacement would come from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then 3 chapters later, Samuel is sent by God to the son of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons as the next king of Israel. Of course, Samuel was kind of anticipating a tall and good-looking and strong in stature kind of a man, because that's kind of what kings are like, right? They're those kinds of people. That's what he was looking for. And then the 7 sons of Jesse show up, and many of them were like that. They were like that kind of stature. But God was very clear. Outward appearance is never a reliable indicator of inward character. He says so much in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not consider his appearance or height, he tells Samuel, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart. So having approached and rejected 6 of Jesse's sons, Samuel says, is there another? There must be another. The Lord has sent me for this task. There must be another. And then Jesse says, well, there is one more. But he's out tending sheep, and he's not like these guys. He's kind of a runt of a kid. He says, bring him here, bring him to me, Samuel says. And David is anointed king over Israel. He's anointed to be king next after Saul. This is an important part of our faith, friends. Even the New Testament draws attention to this anointing because it anticipates Jesus, the son of David, saving his people from their enemies. Listen to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 22 to 23. It says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him. He says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. So, very clearly, the anointing of David is a very important part of our faith today as New Testament believers. So if you've been following along with us through 1 Samuel, even though Yahweh had rejected Saul, as long as Saul was living, he was the acting king. That was the rule. And we know that by the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel picks up the story, it says in 1 Samuel 31, verse 7, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. This map that you see up here, this is roughly around the area just south of the Sea of Galilee. On both sides of the Jordan River, all the Israelites fled from this area. So this is the most highly populated part because it's fertile, it's lush, it's beautiful. And they left. They abandoned the towns and villages, they said, and it fled. And then the Philistines came along and occupied that. So everything that Saul had fought for his entire career as a king just got wasted. And so not only was their leadership in a vacuum state in Israel, most of the Israelites were on the run. And this is where we pick up the story today, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's start there and read. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked. That's the southern tribe. That's in the lower part, just kind of parallel of the Dead Sea there. Under David's leadership, they managed to defeat the Philistines and the Amalekite threats that were upon them. And now he says, should I be going north to take care of what Saul couldn't? Verse 1 continues, and the Lord said, go up, David asked. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and in its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the entire tribe of Judah. And when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for because Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel. So all of the tribes of Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Essentially, after Saul's death, the people of Yahweh were divided into two groups. Ishbosheth, the last son of Saul, was made king over basically the 11 tribes of the 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and David was king over Judah. From then on, there was an internal civil war between these two groups, with chapter 3 starting with these words. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And friends, that war was brutal. Absolutely brutal. And it finally ended as Abner, the commander of the Israelite army, went over to David's side. Abner then went back to the elders of Israel, and because he liked David, and they liked David, and he talks to them and assures them that David would be the next king. But they're still faithful to Ishbosheth, the son, the last son of Saul, the king of Israel. It says this in chapter 3, verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So then he went to the Benjamites, and he did the same with them, and everyone was in favor of this. Chapter 3, verse 19, "Then Abner went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, 'Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. Well, it wasn't a very good kind of peace, because unknown to David, Joab killed Abner in Hebron, as he's leaving on his way out of Hebron, for killing his brother out on the battlefield. Now, I'm not sure if Joab was the commander of the Lord's army, of David's army at this point. I don't think so. Probably happened later. But this put David in a very awkward predicament. Abner obviously held a considerable amount of pull with the elders of Israel and the leaders of Benjamin. And so it looked like there was a conspiracy afoot to kind of draw Abner into a trap. So this didn't look good for David. And everything was looking good for David up until now, that he would be king. I mean, everybody was convinced. In the meantime, David calls down a curse on Joab's household, and he gives Abner a hero's funeral. This endeared David to his own people, but King Ishbosheth and the leaders of Israel are still worried that something's afoot here. To make matters worse, two of Saul's men try to make a name for themselves, and they go in to King Ishbosheth's bedroom, and they kill him. They kill him. They murder the last son of Saul, the anointed king. Remember how last week we saw how an Amalekite who served in Saul's army tries to get credit for Saul's death on the battlefield, and you remember what David's response was? He kills the guy because he killed the Lord's anointed. How dare you kill the Lord's anointed? Well, now, this was the last son, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Again, even though David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel, he did not have the right, according to the Lord, to do something by force to claim that position. The throne was not his to seize, and so he trusted the Lord to grant it to him in his time, in the Lord's time. And just like that, and just like it wasn't the right of for anyone else to take the throne of Saul, it wasn't anyone's right to force this into happening by killing the son of Saul. Certainly not Saul's own men. It says in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, "They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king," said to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you." If you remember all through 1 Samuel, just about, Saul is pursuing David like a dog to kill him. "This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana and the sons of Ramon. And he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward that I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, which these two guys killed and did, and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Remember the hero's funeral. And then after that, after being proved innocent in Abner's and Ishbosheth's death, basically the throne is David's. Chapter 5, verse 1. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Man, what a twisted piece of history, eh? I mean, the things that went on back in those days, it kind of feels a little bit like a medieval soap opera, doesn't it? So what's the point of all this? Lots of story in here, lots of narrative. This story does more than just compare and contrast two ways to become king. Actually, this part of Israel's history is a good lesson for us in God's providence. Throughout these three chapters, very little is said about Yahweh's role in the events that we read about. God hardly shows up, except when we read in the beginning of chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. The Lord said, 'Go up.' And David asked, 'Where shall I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord answered." And that's about it. That's about all the exchange and all the dealings that we read of God's in this passage, in these few chapters. But in the background, unspoken since 1 Samuel 16, unspoken for about 10 years, God's anointed promise has, as spoken by Abner to the elders, is coming to fruition. He says in 2 Samuel 3:18, "The Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So without even lifting a finger to make this all happen, David's biggest rivals to the throne are removed through these murderous acts of Joab and the two soldiers of Ishbosheth. Both murders happen for very human reasons and by very human intentions. Joab's murder of Abner is to avenge his brother's death. The two soldiers of Ishbosheth murder him to get a reward from David. Revenge and greed. Sounds like a fairly familiar movie plot, doesn't it? Nowhere are we led to believe in any of this story that God did any of this or encouraged it. God does not cause human beings to do evil. He did not cause Joab to murder Abner or the two soldiers to kill Ishbosheth in order to give the throne to David. And yet God still has the ability to use the sinful acts of human beings to advance his purposes for David and therefore salvation, not only for Israel, but ultimately for you and me too, and the whole world. In theological terms, that defines what we call God's providence. And this is the point that I want to make for us this morning and take away for this morning. It is this: God providentially works through the mess of life and the moral uncertainty of life to accomplish his divine purposes. God providentially works through the mess of life and moral uncertainty to accomplish his divine purposes. These first few chapters in David's rise to power invites us to see how God and only God can and does work in the very real mess of life, and is able to even work with people's sinful choices in order to advance his purposes in this world. The author of the books of Samuel, whoever it was, challenges us to use David's history here as a way to probe the events of our own lives in the same way. As believers, it's often very tempting to just blindly accept the belief that God is in control. There's nothing wrong with that. We do, and we just do it. You know, we throw around verses like Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. We slap that on a greeting card, on the odd bouquet of flowers that we give to somebody who's experiencing some trouble, and we hope that even though sinful people are interrupting, or sinful things or evil things are interrupting people's lives, that somehow in the end God will just make it all wash out and everything will be fine. But you know what? Your life, my life, life is full of complicated and sinful people wanting to take their will in life, wanting to make their will happen in their own world. Sometimes to the threat of God's plan for this world. At least we assume that God has a plan for our lives and a plan for the world because, I mean, that's what we read in our Bibles, right? But the Bible has confusingly dreadful stories in it of people who stabbed other people in the stomach and people who cut off other people's heads. So how do we deal with that part of our Bibles? 2 Samuel chapter 2 to 5 is just one more part of the Bible that teaches us what I've heard somebody call the theology of possibility. It's not a prosperity gospel thing or anything. It's talking about one of God's attributes. That no matter what happens in the world, even in our own small piece of it, God is providentially able. He's a God of unlimited possibilities. He's the God of unlimited possibilities. Think about the story of possibility from the beginning of the Bible. I mean, the very beginning. I mean, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what do we read there? We read that God takes an emptiness that was a void of any possibility, and he just says, let there be light. And that made the impossible possible. He then continued to speak possibility into the universe. He said, let there be sun, moon, and stars. Let there be all kinds of things. Let there be sea and land. Let there be plants and animals. Let there be a man and a woman. And it was so. Out of nothing. But then that man and that woman, they sinned, right? And God's plan for humanity was interrupted by their sin. But the story of possibility continues. Let there be a man named Noah and a flood. Let there be a man named Abraham and a wife named Sarah. And let them have a child named Isaac, even though they can't have kids. And let those kids be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Let there be a Joshua and a promised land. Let there be Philistines in that promised land. And let there be a David. I think you're getting my point. God is the God of endless, limitless possibilities. That should encourage us, I think, probably to read our Bibles with a lot more openness and a lot more possibility in our view of God, even when we're faced with the horrible circumstances of life. That should encourage us to read these Bibles with an openness to the possibility that God can change anything and bring about his purposes. And then to be open to that even in our own lives. Not just the lives of other people in the past. Not just people out there, but even to us. Here, let me show you. If you get betrayed by someone, can God still bring good out of that? Yes? Yes. So if your past haunts you because of things that happened, can God still bring good out of that? Yes? There's people out there, right? Yes? Yes. If your marriage doesn't meet your needs, can God still bring good out of it for you? Yes. If your job isn't fulfilling, can God still bring good out of it for you? Yes. If your child rejects you or your faith, can God still bring good out of it for you? Yes. If your friend is dying of cancer, can God still bring good out of that? Yes. If others don't value you, is he able to bring good out of that for you? Yes. If someone you love uses words to hurt you, can God still bring good out of that? Yes. If you can't pay your bills, if your health is in decline, if you've lost absolutely everything in this world, can God still bring good out of it for you? Yes. Yes, he can. God is the God of limitless possibilities. His is the ability to direct the course of everything that happens in your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the good that's done to you, the bad that's done to you, the good that you do, the bad that you do, as well as the bad and the things that happen without you even knowing it. He is the God. Only he can bring good into your life, and his plan will still succeed. Nothing is impossible for God. Where are you at with that, though, my friends? I mean, think about that. Where are you at with a God of possibilities, limitless possibilities? I hope that you will be challenged to read your Bibles more and differently, that you'll read history like this with a different eye to see a different kind of a God. I hope that you will be encouraged today to trust God on a whole new level of possibility. And I hope that you will be encouraged to see your life network as a sphere of possibility where God's providence is supreme. So trust His providence of possibilities. Pray like you really believe His providence of possibilities. Speak as if you really believe His providence of possibilities. Act as if you really believe in His providence of possibilities. That's what the ancients were commended for, and they called it something called faith. Be open to His possibilities, my friends. Have faith and trust in your God to bring good out of your life, no matter what you're going through. Because as His children, as His child, you have not even begun to see or hear or even imagine the limitless possibilities God has prepared for you because of your love for Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you started this story that we call our Bible. 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a period of 4,000 years. You took these stories and you did exactly what you did in the beginning. You created possibility out of nothing. Where there was no possibility before, where everything was impossible, you said, "Let there be light." And you were its light. You were the light of creation. You're the light of the world. And so, Lord, today as we come out of this lengthy few chapters in 2 Samuel, Lord, we shake our heads at the kind of lives they led. But Lord, history is punctuated with just such stories. And our lives, even though maybe not entangled with revenge and murder and suicide and things like that, Lord, you are the God who is able to come in to our lives and work in and behind the scenes so that you can accomplish your good purposes for us. We do have to admit, Lord, that it's when we don't see you at work that we get fearful. That when we don't see you working on our behalf, we get faithless. And we forget what it was that you were able to do at creation, through the various peoples, throughout the history of Israel to David, and even after David with the Son of David, Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, and our Christ. Help us today, Lord, to see you as a God of limitless possibilities, the God who is above all things, and therefore you are in the only position in this world, in this universe, to be able to create something good out of nothing. We bless you and we look forward to what you're going to do as a people. In Jesus' name.